It is sinful to presume upon the power of God in such a way that causes you to take unnecessary risks, make unwise decisions, or to fail to be properly prepared for a situation. Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. We talked about that last week, about this irrational reaction of the Pharisees upon seeing Jesus healing this man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. They're so angry about that, that they then go and they hold counsel. They conspire with the Herodians, who were enemies of the Israelites. They conspire with Israelites' enemies to murder a fellow Israelite. So they conspire with the Herodians because they say, this man, he is too dangerous. He needs to be destroyed. Now, verse 7, Jesus withdrew. So there you see how verse 6 and verse 7 just naturally flow together. Jesus withdrew in verse 7 because of the opposition in verse 6. He withdrew in verse 7 because of the death threat that was now taking form from verse 6. They are conspiring to kill him. And so in response to that, Jesus withdrew, and he withdrew not alone, but with his disciples, and he withdrew to the sea, or the Sea of Galilee, or the Lake of Tiberias, or the Lake Gennesaret. So he withdraws once again to the sea. Now that word withdraw is a strong word. Withdraw is not quite forceful enough for us. It's a word that's often translated flee. So it's not always translated flee, and Jesus did not flee from the Pharisees. But that is to say that the word is stronger than just withdrawal. Some of the translations, I think the Amplified Bible, maybe some others, will use words that are even weaker, like retire. Jesus didn't retire. He didn't even withdraw. He didn't flee, but instead he left in the face of danger, because the word here carries with it a distinct sense of not just leaving, but leaving because there's danger that you need to be removed from. It's the same word that shows up four times in Matthew chapter 2 to describe what Mary and Joseph did with the baby Jesus in the face of King Herod's threats. Okay, so Jesus is leaving, and he's leaving because of a danger that has been observed or heard about or known about, a danger against the life of Jesus. He withdraws with his disciple, or he leaves in the face of danger with his disciples to the sea. So here we see Jesus withdrawing to the sea, almost like you could almost mistake it for, if you didn't know Jesus better, you could almost mistake it for cowardice. But Jesus isn't playing the coward here, of course. Jesus is the most courageous man to ever live. Jesus instead is making a wise choice, a wise decision to leave Capernaum in the face of the threats against him, because it's not yet time for the pot to boil over. You see, I think of Jesus's ministry kind of like this, kind of like a pot of water on a stovetop. And we all know what that's like, to put a pot of water on the stovetop and you bring it to boil. And you know what I mean when I say that there is just a thin line that separates a nice steady boil from boiling over onto your cooktop. You know what I mean? And you can just reach over to that stove control and you can just make a tiny little adjustment and keep the water at a good rapid boil, or just a little bit more, and that pot's going to boil over. Jesus does not want the pot to boil over. Why? Because it is not his time. If we think back to Jesus' entering of the holy city, if you think back to, I think it was just this past year when we had that message about Jesus' entering the holy city, and one of the things that we observed was Jesus had to enter the city in preparation for his death on that day. That day was prophesied generations ago. And so Jesus had to enter the city on that day. He had to die in Jerusalem, not Capernaum. And so it is not time for these plots against his life to be brought to fruition. However, Jesus doesn't want the pot to cool. Jesus wants to keep the pot boiling. Why? Because he came here to die. He didn't come here to just spend his life teaching and healing and then grow old. He came to die. So he wants the pot to remain boiling, but he doesn't want it to boil over yet. So he very wisely just sort of turns the temperature down by leaving Capernaum in order to now go down by the sea with his disciples as he withdraws to the sea. So he goes down to the sea, and we see here a great crowd followed from Galilee. So now this great crowd, Mark's going to tell us two times, he's going to describe the crowd two times as a great crowd. Verse 7 and again verse 8, a great crowd followed him. So this crowd follows him down to the sea. And as we begin to see the makeup of this crowd, we're going to see a little bit about the context, the situation in which Jesus and the disciples now find themselves. This great crowd followed them from Galilee and Judea. So now verse 8, Mark's going to continue to tell us about where the crowd has come from. Verse 8, the crowd came from Galilee, which they're in Galilee now. So some of the crowd is locals, also from Judea. Judea is the region of Israel to the south. And then from Jerusalem. Jerusalem, of course, is in Judea. But then also we see from Idumea. Now, Idumea is a place that is not exactly a place of everyday conversation. So we might need to just refresh our memories a little bit about what Idumea is. Idumea is the Greek pronunciation for Edomite. So Idumea is just the Greek way of saying Edom or Edomites. So the land of Edom or the land of the Edomites or Idumea, at this point, the land of Edom is now south of Judea. So that's a land in which people there are known as Edomites. And if we just remind ourselves a little bit about the history of the Edomites are descendants of Esau, and they are living in this land called Edom, or the land of the Edomites, or Idumea. Now, the Edomites were the people Numbers chapter 20, they would not allow Israel to pass through. So there was that conflict between Israel and Edom. And since that time, there's been bad blood between the Edomites and the Israelites. Now, the Edomites were not Jews, but during the Maccabean period, the period between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, during the Maccabean period, the Jews forced the Edomites to submit to Jewish reign and Jewish law. So they forced them to submit to the Jewish laws, even though they weren't Jewish. So this created really a culture of people that were sort of quasi-Jewish. They weren't Jewish, but they were not Gentile either. They were somewhere in between. And so you see now why it is that these were not very much favored or very much liked. So Idumea was a place, it was the hometown, it was the home area of King Herod. King Herod was an Edomite or an Idumean, which also shows us why it is that King Herod was chosen to be this puppet king of Rome. Because being sort of this quasi-Jew meant that he could have maybe some connection to the Jewish people, but not too much. He was the perfect puppet king for the Roman Empire. He was hated by the Jewish people because he was an Edomite. He wasn't a Jew, but he was sort of, in a sense, kind of sort of Jew. So these were the Idumeans. Now, this was the hometown, the homeland of King Herod, not very much liked. We saw the conspiracy with the Herodians, who were the supporters of King Herod just a moment ago. But now we see these Idumeans who are coming because they are part of the crowd that's flocking to Jesus, which tells us a great deal because they're not Jewish. They're not exactly Gentile either, but they're not Jewish. And they are traveling 120 miles. Idumea is 120 miles from Capernaum. So just think for just a moment about what a journey of 120 miles would have meant to people at this time. To hear of a teacher, to hear of a healer, 120 miles away, and to travel that distance tells us that this is quite a draw of people that Jesus is now drawing to him. So they come from Idumea and also from beyond the Jordan. Now, beyond the Jordan is sort of a phrase, an idiomatic phrase that really means something like the rest of the world. Beyond the Jordan, technically it was called Perea on the east side of the Jordan, but it really, in a way of speaking, just means from the rest of the world. So these would have been Gentile people coming from the other side of the Jordan, and we're told from around Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon are to the north and to the west, and those are both Gentile areas, dominantly Gentile. So here we have a makeup of Galilean Jews, of Judean Jews. We have Idumeans from south of Judah. We have Gentiles from across the Jordan, and we have Gentiles from Tyre and Sidon. So this is sort of like a picture for us of Jesus being shown to us as the Messiah of all people, the Savior of all nations, as He is now drawing to Him people that are far beyond the borders of Israel right now. He is being shown to us as the Savior of all people, sort of like a precursor for Pentecost. The day of Pentecost, when people from all nations are there in Jerusalem and the Spirit is given and the church is born. This is sort of like a precursor to this. Reminds us of what God the Father says in Isaiah 49 and verse 6 when He says of his Son. He says, "It's too light of a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob or Israel only. But instead, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." So here we see Christ is now drawing to Him people literally from the ends of the earth, we're told. And now verse 9, "And they came to Him, verse 8, when the great crowd heard all that He was doing, they came to Him." So they hear of Him, they hear word of what He's doing, and they make this journey to Him. So here we also see a people hearing of Jesus and responding and coming to Him. Now the passage is going to show us that they are hearing of His miracle working, of His healing, and that's primarily why they're coming. But at the same time, we also know that they need to hear of Jesus and to respond to what they've heard. So here are people responding to the news that they've heard about Him, and they're coming to Him. Now, verse 9, "And He told His disciples to have a boat ready for Him because of the crowd, lest they crush Him. For He had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around Him to touch Him." So Mark here describes the crowd in some rather forceful ways. First of all, Jesus is concerned that the crowd may crush Him. And so to prevent this crushing or this trampling by the crowd, Jesus says, "I need a boat. Give me a boat. Have a boat handy so that just in case I need to use this to escape, I can use this to escape." Which, by the way, let me just give you this one little side note right here, because I love it when we come across these little nuggets of authenticity. These little things in the gospel that just show us we are looking at the authentic records of Jesus Christ, because we know that Mark's gospel is the only of the synoptic gospels that's written by a fisherman. Mark is writing down the stories of Peter, who's a fisherman. And isn't this a detail that a fisherman would remember? Because none of the other gospels give us this detail, only Mark. And isn't this, doesn't this just fit the pattern of what a fisherman would remember how Jesus called for a boat? In fact, it's in the diminutive. If we want to translate it very literally, we'd call it a boatette, just a small boat, like a little, maybe like a little rowboat or something like that, maybe a 12 or 15 or 16 foot boat, something like that. So Jesus says, "Have this boat ready for me in case I need to escape to it." And then Mark goes on to say, because all these crowds, they've heard and He's come and He's healed many, we should understand that to mean that Jesus has healed everybody that's come to Him, and the number of people that have come to Him are many. So many came, and all who came were healed. And He says, lest they crush Him. Verse 10, "For He had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around Him to touch Him." So this is now quite a different picture from the great night of healing in Capernaum on the night of Jesus' teaching in the synagogue. Remember that back in chapter 1. This is quite a different picture, because Jesus is now being thronged by the crowd. Mark, our translation says that they pressed upon Him, but literally that word means that they were continually falling upon Him. So the image that we have here is of Jesus being at the center of a crowd, and the crowd, you know how crowds can be when they tend to get out of control maybe, and there's people at the back of the crowd that are pressing forward to get in, and the people at the front are now being squished and pressed against where they didn't want to be pressed against. And so this, we know how mob mentality works. And this is a picture that is bordering on something like mob mentality. This is not, you should remove from your mental picture what we are sometimes shown in the Sunday school book coloring pages and different things of this little nice little scene where here's Jesus and there's some people around Him, He's healing people, and maybe He's sitting on a rock or something like that, and everybody's nice and calm. You should remove that from your thinking, because this is something more akin to a mob. Jesus is being flocked. He's being thronged. In fact, chapter 3, verse 20, we're going to see this again, that the crowds are thronging upon Him to such a degree that we're told that he and his disciples cannot even eat. That is an intrusive crowd when you are unable to even pause long enough to eat. That is an incredibly intrusive crowd. We are told again in chapter 5 of the crowd and the size and the forcefulness of the crowd. We read that he went with them and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And this is painting for us again this picture of something like when Jesus, in other words, when he calls for the boat for his possible safety, when he calls for that boat, Jesus didn't turn and whisper into one of his disciples' ear. He had to shout because this is loud, this is chaotic, this is disorganized, this is a throng of humanity. This is a lot of people in close quarters because a lot of people have heard of his healing and they are thronging about him. They are literally pressing against him, falling upon him in such a way that Jesus will say, I might need a way of escape to get out of here. Because we can all imagine a crowd such as this, what happens if perhaps the crowd pushes you over and you fall? That's a dangerous situation. In a crowd like this, somebody falls or somebody loses their footing. And so Jesus says, for safety reasons, I need to have this boat to stand by. So these people are coming, and we're told that they're coming because he's healed so many people and they've heard of what he's doing. So they're coming for the healing. They're not coming for the teaching. Now, we shouldn't be too sanctified about that. We shouldn't be too holier than thou about that and say, well, they should be coming to hear Jesus' teaching and not just to get healed. Instead, we should hear that with ears of grace and with ears of understanding to know in our hearts to say this, I know exactly how they feel. I mean, if you have a disease, if you have a deformity, if you have an injury, if you have an ailment, and you hear of someone healing everyone who comes to him, for you too, and for me too, that would be the most important thing to you. You too would come to Jesus, and forefront in your mind would be that he would touch you and he would heal you too. And this is where the crowd is. This is what is driving the crowd. This is precisely what Jesus wanted to avoid when he cleansed the leper and said, under no circumstances, tell people about this. Because Jesus knew this would happen. So thousands of people have heard, and they have made sometimes short journeys, sometimes journeys of over 100 miles to come here in order to experience this healing from Jesus. But then we're told that Jesus says these words. Again, Mark is the only one who tells us this from verse 9. He said to have this boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. So I want to take that phrase and I want to kind of pause on that phrase for just a few minutes and turn that phrase over a little bit and sort of explore that, because at face value, what just happened here? Jesus, actually two times in the passage, Jesus is concerned for his safety. He removes himself from Capernaum because of a death threat. Now he calls for a boat in case he needs to escape from the crowd to the water. So, I don't know, where's Jesus' faith? Did Jesus just suddenly lose faith in the Father? Did Jesus all of a sudden take his eyes off of the Father and now he has his eyes on the crowd before him and he suddenly lost faith that his Father will not allow something to happen to him that is outside of his control? Does Jesus just need a boost of faith here? Jesus in chapter 3, does he perhaps need to learn something from the Jesus in chapter 4? Who speaks to the storm and calms the storm, and he himself says to the disciples, where was your faith? Did you forget I was in the boat? Does the chapter 3 Jesus need to learn from the chapter 4 Jesus? Or perhaps does the chapter 3 Jesus grow into the chapter 4 Jesus? What is up with Jesus and this apparent lack of trust of the Father that he needs to arrange these human earthly means of safety? Actually, what this shows for us is, in a sense, a real precious nugget of teaching for us. Because what this shows us is that Jesus is the perfect lawkeeper. Jesus is the perfect lawkeeper. We remember back from chapter 1, Jesus goes into the wilderness for his time of temptations. Now, Mark did not narrate to us the specific temptations that came to Jesus. But the other Gospels did. Matthew and Luke did. And so we're familiar with those. We're familiar with the specific temptations that came to Jesus. And do you remember how he answered each of those with Scripture? And do you remember how he answered the temptation with these words, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God," or "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test"? Remember that one? Does anybody remember what temptation Jesus was answering when he quoted that scripture? It's in your notes, so you can cheat if you want to look down. But does anybody remember what Jesus was answering when he said, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test"? He was answering Satan's temptation to say, "If you are the Son of God, show us by jumping off the pinnacle of the temple." Because everybody knows that the Father is not going to let you go splat on the ground. He's going to send his angels, and you're not even going to dash your foot on the ground. So show us that you're the Son of God by jumping off the temple, and we'll all see God rescue you. And Jesus answers by saying, "Shut up. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So what Jesus is rebuking Satan for there is the sin of presuming upon God or putting God to the test. So when he says you should not put the Lord your God to the test, he doesn't mean that God's not trustworthy. He doesn't mean that God's not faithful, that God cannot be relied upon to save Jesus should he need saving. What he means is, it is sinful to presume upon the power of God in such a way that causes you to take unnecessary risks, make unwise decisions, or to fail to be properly prepared for a situation. Jesus says it's sinful to neglect those things or to say, "You know what? God's got my back. I'm going to do this anyway. I'm going to jump off the temple anyway. God's got my back. He's not going to let me hit the ground." Jesus says that is putting the Lord your God to the test by presuming upon his providence. And Jesus says that's a sin. And this is precisely what Jesus would have been doing in the face of this threat against his life in Capernaum should he have said, "You know what? I'm immortal. I'm invincible until it's time for me to die on the cross." You ever hear Christians talk like that? We are invincible until it's God's time for us to die. Which there's truth in that. But had Jesus said, no, that I hear, and his disciples maybe came to him and said, "Jesus, there's this credible threat against your life." And Jesus says, "Nah," just sort of blew it off. What he's saying is that would have presumed upon the power of God in such a way that was unnecessary. The same thing here with the crowd. This crowd, which is creating sort of this dangerous situation, Jesus, instead of presuming, you know, the Father's going to protect me, this crowd's not going to hurt me, because I'm here to die on a cross on a certain day, and it's not that day. Today's not that day. Instead of saying that, Jesus says, no. The wise, responsible thing for me to do is to not presume upon the Father, but instead to take the steps that are wise and necessary in case I need to follow them. Okay, so Jesus himself was the perfect truster in the Father. Nobody has ever trusted the Father like Jesus trusted his Father. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23, when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but instead he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He perfectly trusted in the providence of his Father. He perfectly trusted in the timing of his Father. He perfectly trusted in the sovereignty of his Father, but he did not allow that to be occasion for him to sin against his Father by presuming upon his Father's interaction into his whatever situation he may face. So we see this in Jesus' example here, and we remember that, of course, Jesus is our example in all ways. His path is our path. And so as Jesus shows to us that there is a sinful way in which you can trust in the sovereignty of God in such a way that you sinfully presume upon the Father's activity, upon his preserving activity, so also is our path in life. And so for us to see this, take a look at the second page of your notes. And what I'm going to show us here now is just how the Bible paints for us a picture of how the Christian is to, on the one hand, absolutely trust in the sovereignty of God, absolutely trust in the providence of God, while at the same time taking proper responsibility in matters of faith and life here on earth. One of the places that we see this, for example, Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing all the while that it is God who is working in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So there we see both concepts put right together. We understand that this is God's work. This is God's sovereign work. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. I know that he will bring his work to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. What he started in me, he will bring it to completion. But I also, chapter 2, work out my salvation with fear and trembling. Or we see the same sort of thing in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. And this verse, take a look at just the interplay that we see here between what Paul calls the grace of God in him and working in him and Paul's earthly hard work that he's putting into the ministry work he's doing. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. So you see there the interplay between the sovereign grace of God, the enabling grace of God, and Paul himself saying, well, I don't just take that grace to mean I don't have to put in the effort. I don't just take that grace to mean, well, I can just sort of coast along to plant a church over in Philippi and coast over here to Thessalonica to plant a church there and coast on down to Corinth. Instead, I work harder than anybody, knowing the whole time it's not me, but it's the enabling grace of God. You see the interplay there. It's a beautiful interplay. Or we see it in places like Matthew 10, verse 16. We're told to be as wise as serpent or innocent as doves. One of the places that this is very clear is Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, we see those two examples in which we're told about the wisdom of assessing a task before beginning it. And a king that's going to go out to battle or somebody that's going to build something, and you assess the cost, you assess the role, you assess the task before setting out upon it. So we take all those pieces and we put them together and we feed them into our biblical doctrine that tells us of the absolute sovereignty of God, of the providence of God in our life, of the fact that God rules over every circumstance in our life. And putting those two things together, we are given a doctrine that tells us to trust emphatically and totally and completely in the protection and the sovereignty of God, yet do not sin against him by presuming that you can do whatever you want to do or fail to do whatever you want to do and God's going to come to your rescue. So now let's flesh this out with some examples, just sort of bring this down to real life. And there's so many examples that we can think of. And as I'm going through a few of these, you be thinking about your life. And I promise you that as we think through this, everyone in the room, if you, A, believe in a God that's powerful, you necessarily, B, have fallen prey to this sin. The sin of presuming that a powerful God will have your back and you don't necessarily have to dot all the I's, cross all the T's, do the hard work, do the preparing, whatever it may be, okay? So some examples that came to my mind, sort of maybe first of all, some low-hanging fruit, some examples like what's becoming really popular today, especially among younger generations, the thrill-seeking, okay? You know what I'm talking about? People that are thrill-seekers, that are just, I don't know, adrenaline junkies, you might call it. And you see these videos of these people doing these crazy sort of death-defying things. Okay, if a believer were to do something of that nature, that is tempting God. That is tempting God to unneedfully or unnecessarily put your life at risk for a thrill is tempting the Lord your God. Or another example that I could think of, most of us, probably better than half of us in the room, are old enough to remember before, and I see you nodding right there, before seatbelt laws. Remember before seatbelt laws? Now seatbelts have become such a part of our thinking that we just, you don't think, you put the seatbelt on. But do you remember before seatbelt laws? Do you remember when there was a time in which almost nobody wore them? You remember a time when it was sort of weird to be in a car with somebody put a seatbelt on? There's another example. There is a safety device right there that all you have to do is put around you. And for the Christian to say, I don't need that. My God's powerful. My God's not going to let me die in a car wreck unless it's my time to go. I'm not going until it's my time to go. You are sinning against the Lord your God by putting him to the test unnecessarily. Okay, so those are a couple of easy examples, but let's get a little bit harder. Let's sort of dig down a little bit deeper, because we can see this same root of this same sin can manifest itself in all kinds of ways in your life. What about the sin of, gluttony? In which you might say, the Christian might say, you know what? I'm not going to die until it's my time to die. So I can eat this whole greasy pizza all myself. I don't need to take care of my body. I don't need to exercise, right? Did you elbow him? Did you really elbow him right then? I don't need to exercise. I don't need to take care of my body because I'm not going to die until God's ready for me to die. That's putting the Lord your God to the test. Or here's another example. This is an example from my life I can share with you. Those of us who stand to do this on a weekly basis, we face a temptation. And that temptation is, when you stand in that pulpit, you are God's voice box. And he will speak through you. And a great many people stand in this moment, a great many people are standing in a pulpit like this, having not prepared, believing that as they step up there, God will say what he wants to say. And I don't need to put in the hard work of searching the scriptures and studying in the scriptures. In fact, we probably all know people, I know people for at least, who would say, in fact, that's sinful. Because God only speaks through the spontaneous. That all your preparation work is actually inhibiting the Spirit. So I know people that take it even further. But for certain, for one who is going to stand before God's people and teach or preach and to say, you know what, God's got this. These are his words anyway. You are putting the Lord your God to the test. Now, I know this an example from my life, but you can take that and you can filter it into your life in all kinds of ways. You can right now think about your experiences and you can think about your life and you can ask yourself that question. Have I put God to the test? Have I neglected to care for something? Have I neglected to prepare? Have I neglected to take wise measures? Have I neglected these things? And have I done so because in my mind I'm thinking, God's powerful, God's sovereign, he's not going to let that happen to me. Now, I want to hasten to add a very important qualifier to this. Because as you think about this, what you might be saying is, that sounds like God helps those who help themselves. Does it sound like that? It does kind of sound like that, doesn't it? Until we make certain that that's not what we're talking about. The Bible does not teach us that God helps those who help themselves, and that's not what Jesus is warning us against here. There's a crucial difference between God helps those who help themselves and avoiding the sin of not putting the Lord your God to the test. And here's the difference. If your doctrine tells you that God helps those who help themselves, you are in the driver's seat. That's the crucial difference. You are in the driver's seat. And if you believe that God helps those who help themselves, then what that means is you just apply yourself to something and God's going to come in there and just give you what you need to do it. God will just come in there and fill up the gap. That's radically different than saying, my God is sovereign. My God has every moment of my life in his hands. I will not die until he's ready for me to die. Nothing will happen to me unless he wants it to happen. Yet, in faithfulness, I will not put him to the test unnecessarily. That's a radically different thing than saying, oh, God helps those who help themselves, so I'll do this and expect God to kind of come along and be my helper, so to speak. All right? So we all get that. Jesus is avoiding the sin. Of course, he's the sinless one. He's avoiding the sin of putting the Lord his God to the test by unnecessarily subjecting himself to danger from the crowd or danger in Capernaum, and he's taking wise measures against that. So now we'll keep on moving. So now we come to verse 11. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, They fell down before him. So there's a play on words there that's actually really clever. We might miss it, but the crowds fall into Jesus and the demon-possessed people fall before Jesus. So crowds are falling into him and demon-possessed people are falling before him. So everybody's sort of falling around Jesus here. So they see Jesus. Whenever they see him, they fell down, meaning they, the people that the unclean spirits are possessing, they fall down before him, and they, meaning the people, cry out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. So "you are the Son of God" is what they're crying out. The definite article is definitely there, so we should make note of that. You are not a Son of God. That's not what they say. You are the Son of God. So this is a clear declaration of the divinity, of the deity of Jesus, once again from the lips of the unclean spirits who are using the lips of these people to make this declaration that you are the Son of God. So far in Mark's gospel, make note of this, so far in Mark's gospel, the only ones who have spoken, the only ones who have declared Jesus' identity are the Father and demons. So here's this, once again, this declaration from the demons, "You are the Son of God." And then Jesus responds. We're not told here specifically here, but the assumption is that Jesus cast the demons out. But Jesus also responds with verse 12 with this strict command. He strictly ordered them not to make him known. So the English translation there sort of struggles to bring across the forcefulness of how Mark put it. It maybe if we wanted to translate it very literally, he strictly and sternly continually warned them to not speak about him and to keep on not speaking about him. It's almost awkward in how forceful Mark wants to communicate how Jesus spoke to them to say, "Do not speak a word about what you just said, which is my identity." So here again is Jesus' command to the demons not to reveal who he is. We've seen this before. And as promised, we return to this now and we'll spend a little bit more time on it now. We've talked about this a little bit before, but we said we'll have plenty of opportunity. Here's another one. And so we return to this topic and we want to spend just a few minutes just thinking about why it is that Jesus is commanding the demons to not make him known. So Jesus tells the demons, he commands them to the stern commandment to silence, "Do not reveal who I am." There's a number of reasons for this. Of course, Jesus, we said earlier that Jesus is wanting to be careful here not to boil the pot over. He doesn't want things, he doesn't want events to get ahead of the timetable that is God's timetable. And so perhaps these declarations from the demons that he is the Son of God, perhaps that might accelerate things. And perhaps Jesus doesn't want that. So that's possibly a valid reason. And that's probably part of why Jesus commands them to silence. But the greater thing to see here is this, is Jesus's insistence that the lips of demons will not proclaim his identity, nor will they proclaim his gospel. And that is a fantastic thing for us to see, is that Jesus precludes the unclean, evil lips of the demons to speak of who he is or to speak of his mission for why he's here. So these demons, they proclaim, "We know who you are. You're the Son of God." And so they proclaim knowledge of who he is. And we've said before, you know, why wouldn't Jesus just sort of take that publicity and run with it? But he commands them to silence. So the demons, we've observed, they've not yet had any wrong theology. They've not yet had any incorrect doctrine. Earlier in chapter 1, they said, "We know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. Are you here to destroy us before the time of torture?" So they have this understanding of what's happening to them that's correct. They have this understanding of who he is, which is correct. They have this understanding of what he is here to do, which is correct. They have this correct doctrine. But they proclaim this correct, factual, accurate thing about Jesus. "You are the Son of God," but Jesus commands them to silence because all they can do is proclaim the facts of who he is, this accurate assessment of who you are. That's all they can do. They are unable to speak these words from any kind of a heart that is excited or happy or satisfied or delighted that he is who he is. You remember back in Ephesians, we're going back a little ways, but back in Ephesians, when we were just starting out in Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember us talking about the difference between blessing God and praising God? Anybody remember that? So blessing God and praising God are both speaking high and lofty things about God. But the difference between blessing God and praising God is that the one who blesses God speaks high and lofty things about God, and they're glad about it. That's the difference. Okay? So praising God is proclaiming lofty, true things about God. You are the Son of God. That is praising God. The demon just praised God because he acknowledged this glorious truth. You are the Son of God. But the demon is in no way happy about that. To bless God would mean that he would have to say, you are the Son of God, and I'm glad of that. You are the Son of God come to earth, and I am glad of that. That's blessing God. So the demon is unable to do that because his heart is opposed, if he has a heart, his spirit, his soul, his essence is opposed to Jesus and everything that Jesus is here to do. So he can speak accurately about Jesus, but his accurate words are lacking from anything within him that loves Jesus or supports Jesus or is glad that Jesus is here to do what he's here to do. Instead, he can just declare these facts. And Jesus says, I won't have this. Now, a similar incident occurred in Philippi. Remember Paul and Silas in Philippi, Acts chapter 16. They're in Philippi and there's this demon-possessed slave girl that's been following them around for a few days. And she's following them around saying, these men are here to proclaim to you the true way of salvation. And so Paul lets that go on for a couple of days. And finally, he has enough of it. He turns around and casts the demon out of the girl. Same sort of situation. The demon living in the girl was not professing anything wrong. He was professing true facts, or she was professing true facts about the gospel that Paul and Silas were declaring. Nevertheless, though it was accurate and true, it was not helpful to what Paul was there to do. And he eventually cast the demon out. So a similar sort of situation. So the facts about Jesus, the truth about Jesus, can be proclaimed by anyone. Anyone can speak the true facts about Jesus. You don't need a heart that loves God. You don't even need a heart that belongs to God to profess the facts about Jesus. Paul is going to say this to us in Philippians chapter 1, verse 18, when he says there's some here that are proclaiming Christ and they're doing this out of this bad motive. But then Paul says, praise be to God, Christ is still proclaimed. So you can proclaim Christ from any sort of a heart. Nevertheless, God has determined in his grace and in his wisdom, and here's the key, he has determined in his grace and in his wisdom, only those who are partakers of his grace are the right and true and anointed proclaimers of his grace. Only those who are partakers in his grace can rightly, truly, and with anointing proclaim his grace. Think with me about Paul, as Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Paul's talking about his previous time of being a persecutor of the church. He says, God had mercy upon me, the chief of sinners, and he did it for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Paul says, God had mercy upon me, and he showed me grace in salvation so that I can then be a proclaimer of this same grace to others. I can proclaim it to them because I've received it. God has shown it to me. He has taken me from the pit of my own self-righteousness. He has poured his grace upon me so that I can now be a proclaimer of that grace to others. Or, as he's going to say to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 4, he says, we are able to comfort those who are in affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So this comfort from God is a grace that God shows to people that are in affliction. And he shows comfort to them. And then having received that grace from God, they can then show that grace to others. So the same sort of thing here is what Jesus is getting at. You may be right that I am the Son of God, but you have no right to proclaim that because you haven't partaken in the grace that I'm here to bestow. And so you may get your facts right. You may have your doctrine right. But I'll hear of none of this proclaiming my name because you don't know what it's like to be a recipient of my grace. And only those who have received the grace of the forgiveness of God are the ones that God calls to proclaim that grace. You know that God never commissions angels to preach the gospel. Not once. You might be saying, well, what about Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7, where we're told that there will be this angel that declares the gospel to all the earth. If you look closely at that passage, that's not the gospel of salvation. That's the good news of the coming judgment of God. Never is an angel commissioned to preach the good news of salvation. Wouldn't that be convenient? If God sent angels to go to all the closed, persecuted countries, all the countries where they kill Christians, just send some angels there to proclaim. That's not what God does. His grace is only proclaimed by those who have received it, who know what it's like, who've experienced that forgiveness. And so that is the wonderful, indescribable privilege of the believer to be among the only group of people in the history of humanity that God anoints to declare the most magnificent message human ears have ever heard. We are the only group of people, we, the church, are the only group of people that God has ever commissioned, ever anointed, ever called to be the proclaimers of the greatest news humanity has ever heard. So this is the commission. This is our incredible privilege to be the proclaimers of this good news. So now let's take just a quick moment and let's push this a little bit further. And I just want to make sure that we all are clear about what it means to be proclaimers of the good news of the gospel of grace, of the gospel of salvation. Because there's an important difference. There's an important difference between something we could call testimony and something that we could call the gospel of salvation. And a good place to see this would be John chapter 9 and verse 25. We remember the story. John chapter 9, the man born blind. And then Jesus restores his sight. And then they come and they're asking him all these questions. Who did this? And where was it? And I don't know. All I know is I was blind and now I can see. That is not the gospel. And that is so important to see. The gospel is not, once I was blind, and now I can see. That is the evidence of grace in you. That is the outworking of the gospel. That is the power of God. That is the mercy of God. That is the effect that God has had upon you. But that is not the gospel. That is a testimony to what God has done. But the gospel that we are commissioned to proclaim in its shortest, barest, most fundamental form comes to us in the words of Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That's as short and as compact as you can get it. The Scriptures proclaimed Him. Christ, the Anointed One from God, came. We were sinners in need of payment for our sin. Christ died on our behalf. He was raised in accordance with the Scriptures. And we testify to this. That's the gospel. And that is the only means by which men and women are saved, is by hearing and believing, not what the gospel has done for you, not how precious God is to you, not the power of God's transformative grace in your life. But men and women are only saved by hearing the gospel of what God has done to remove the penalty of sin. The gospel is not Jesus loves you. And Jesus can change your life. And Jesus can take from you all your problems. That's not the gospel. In fact, really that could be seen as manipulation. To say to a lost sinner, Jesus loves me, Jesus has changed my life, Jesus has turned my life around, and Jesus loves you too. He wants to do the same thing for you. That and no more. That's really manipulation. That's really calling the lost sinner to believe upon a God who fixed my problems and he'll fix yours too. He loves me and he loves you too. Believing that Jesus loves you saves no one. Believing that Jesus can turn your life around saves no one. We are saved by believing that we are sinners, hopelessly condemned before God. And the only way of salvation is that another pays for my sin. And the Son of God has done that. And by faith, his righteousness is accounted to me and my sin is accounted to him. And he rose from the dead as the first fruits of my resurrection, and God is coming back to judge me. By faith in Christ, I will be delivered from that judgment. That's the gospel that saves. Jesus loves you. We'll send a drove of people to hell if that's all they hear. And so this is why it's so important to understand the difference between testimony, but the difference between the power of God in your life, the difference between the preciousness of God to you, and the gospel that saves. The gospel that saves is more than just facts about Jesus. It's more than just accurate facts about him or sound reasoning about God. The gospel that saves are the accurate facts of what God has done, what you are before him, but also validated with how he's done that for you. That's the testimony that the world needs to hear. Not just what God has done for you, not just how precious he is for you, not just how he has turned your life around, but the facts that turned your life around. The accurate reasoning that tells us, I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, all of us, we require repentance. A gospel without repentance does not save. And so this is the glorious privilege that all of us as the church that we have, not just privilege, but prerogative, to be the proclaimers of this only gospel that saves. But this message requires both of those aspects. It requires not just the facts about Jesus, but it also requires this testimony of how he's done that in our heart. Because the demons can't give that testimony. The angels can't give that testimony. Only the redeemed can give that testimony. Think of the words of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And look at this passage and just how Peter brings together both of these aspects. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for what? A reason, you see, there's the reasoning, the facts of the scripture, a reason for what the gospel has done, the hope that is within you, Now, what God has done for us in our life, hopefully you have this testimony of how Jesus, how he's precious to you, how he's your treasure, how God has brought you through these things in your life, how God is always there for you, how he's your rock, how when you turn to him in the scriptures, he's always there to meet you. Hopefully you have this testimony to speak, but that testimony serves to validate the gospel message that we're here to proclaim. Because transformed lives are the best validation for this gospel. Think with me of Paul's words to the Philippians. Philippians 1 verse 27, let your lives be worthy of the gospel. Or think of what he says to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, with full conviction, you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. So Paul says, we came to you, Thessalonians, and we brought you the truth of salvation. We brought you the message of Christ, but we validated it with our lives. We validated it with our transformed lives. And you saw what sort of men we are. You saw the life that we live before you, and that confirmed the words that we were speaking to you. Next week, as we look at the calling of the apostles, we're going to see that the apostles will be equipped with miraculous powers, powers of healing and powers of casting out demons. And those miraculous powers given to the apostles are intended to validate their message about Christ. In a similar way, we also are given validation for our message. Our validation, of course, is not miraculous powers. Our validation is the validation of a transformed life. So, words of salvation, as Paul says, these words of first importance, that is the truth that saves. But the truth that saves is confirmed, validated, affirmed, if you will, by the one who speaks that truth out of a transformed life. Jesus says, "Shut up, you unclean spirits. You have no right to talk about this grace. You have no right to talk about me and why I'm here and what I'm here to do, because you have no idea what grace is about. You have no idea what forgiveness is about." Now, one last note of warning and then we'll be done. And that note of warning is this: transformed lives validate the message of the gospel, but that is a two-edged sword. Because those who have tasted of this grace and then say, "Well, I like this other life better," their testimony actually denies the gospel, and it denies it powerfully. Look at the words of the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. "It's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away. It's impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt." Now, the writer to the Hebrews in that passage is saying more than what we're addressing right now. He's saying more than that, but he's saying no less than that. At the very least, what he's saying is, if you have tasted of the grace of God, if you claim to have known God, and you now say to those who watch your life, you now say to them, "You know what? God's good. I mean, God's great. I love God. He's done great things in my life. But you know what, at the end of the day, I kind of found that I needed more. God wasn't quite enough. I've tasted of His grace, and I'm not denying that He's an awesome God. But I just need a little something more. He's not quite enough." The writer to the Hebrews is saying that is the most powerful testimony that you can give for the kingdom of darkness. To say, "I have tasted of God, and He's not enough." So to be a partaker in His grace, to receive His grace, comes with enormous privilege, but it comes with enormous responsibility. Because the world who watches the one who professes to be a partaker in the grace of God and lives as though God is not quite enough is doing the work of the kingdom of darkness.